Well, the book of Jonah is a very strange book. It's an incredibly strange tale. This story of a man who tried to run away from God, ended up being thrown overboard from a boat, and then, of course, most famously of all, was eaten or swallowed by this great fish. And whenever we think of Jonah, we can't but help to think of the great fish, can we? That's what Jonah is famous for. That's the story that we tell in Sunday school. It's become something of a legend, a famous story that many people who know very little about the Bible will know at least of Jonah and the great fish, or the whale, as perhaps more often we describe this fish. But of course, as we read through the book of Jonah, the fish actually is not the star of the story. As we read the book of Jonah, the fish is mentioned on only three occasions. We read of one of them right at the end of chapter 1, that Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days, and Jonah prayed to him. And then he's mentioned again at the end of chapter 2, Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out into the dry land. That's it. Just those couple of references to the fish. And the rest of the story has got nothing to do with fish or whales or anything else. In fact, the heart of this story is to do with a disobedient prophet, a reluctant prophet in many ways, and the God whom he serves. And what we learn from the book of Jonah is actually incredibly powerful and incredibly relevant to our own day and age and in our own situation. Don't worry about the fish. We'll come to the fish perhaps in more detail next time around. But what we can see here from Jonah is something incredibly profound about the God whom we worship. Things that we may not expect, not just in the fish, but in the way that God acts, and indeed in the way that God acts through Jonah. So what we need to do then as we look at the book of Jonah is to remind ourselves of the power of the story, the bits of the story that we forget. The story in chapter 1, for example, of what happened to Jonah at the very beginning, how he was called by the Lord. We need to reflect and remember that. We need to remember Jonah's prayer. That'll be next time in chapter 2. The prayer is far more important than the fish in many ways. We'll need to remember the people of Nineveh in chapter 3. We'll remember Jonah's anger and distress in chapter 4. Those are the parts of the story, in a sense, that matter. Those are the parts of the story that speak powerfully to us. Those are the parts of the story that we've forgotten or misunderstood. Those are the parts of the story where God speaks most powerfully, I believe. So let's begin by reminding ourselves of who Jonah was and what the situation that he found himself speaking in. We read a little bit about Jonah, not just in the book that's named after him, but we read a little bit about him in 2 Kings chapter 14. I'll read some of those verses to you. 2 Kings chapter 14, just to give you a little bit of historical context, takes place a little bit after the time of Elisha. If you remember Elijah and Elisha, the two great prophets, Jonah came a little bit after that. He came at a time, 100 or 150 years or so after the kingdom of Israel had split into two, and we read about him in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25, when it's in the context of Jeroboam, the king of Israel. And we read in verse 24, for example, that Jeroboam did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. So this is Jeroboam the second. He was just as bad as Jeroboam the first. And he was a sinful king who led the people in sinful ways. And this Jeroboam restored the territory of Israel, from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher, the same Jonah as we read in our story. So Jonah's clearly got a bigger life than just being swallowed by a fish. He's prophesied that the nation of Israel will gain some of its areas back that have been captured by others. And that prophecy came true. He's a genuine prophet of God, but speaking in a time that's incredibly difficult, a time when Israel is going away from the Lord into sin, while the nations around Israel are no better, in fact worse. And it's in that situation that Jonah is called by the Lord to arise, verse 2, and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now, Nineveh is not part of Israel. Nineveh is part of Assyria, the neighboring country. Assyria, the enemy of Israel. And Nineveh is its military capital. Nineveh, in other words, is a place that every Israelite fears. One commentator put it like this. He says, "The Assyrians were the Nazi stormtroopers of the ancient world. They were the pitiless, power-crazed foe. They showed no quarter in battle, uprooted entire peoples in their fury for conquest. They extinguished the northern kingdom of Israel." That's still ahead of us in the story, but that's coming very shortly. So for Jonah, Nineveh then was no ordinary city. It carried doom-laden memories. It stood as a symbol of evil incarnate. That's Nineveh. That's where Jonah is called to go. Well, that's what the commentators have said about Nineveh. What about the Bible? What does the Bible say about Nineveh elsewhere? Well, Nineveh gets mentioned a couple of times in the other prophets. In the book of Nahum, for example, in chapter 3, Nahum speaks of Nineveh, and he says this, "Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims, the crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses. That's the judgment to come. Here's why. All because of the wanton lust of a prostitute." That's a metaphor, of course, for the nation as a whole, about these people who are just greedy to fulfill their own desires, not caring about anyone else. "For the wanton lust of a prostitute, alluring the mysteries of sorceries, who enslave nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft." That's what God thinks of Nineveh in Nahum chapter 3. Then in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 13, we read this, that God will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate and dry as the desert. And then Nineveh is described in verse 15. "This is the city of revelry that lived in safety. She said to herself, 'I am the one, there is no one besides me.' What a ruin she has become, a lair for wild beasts." So can you see this city then? The capital of an evil empire. That's not an exaggeration. That's how Assyria was seen and was. If you go to the British Museum today, you can see, I have seen, maybe you have as well, pictures of that Assyrians have made of them invading other countries and carrying people away and doing all kinds of terrible cruelties against them. They were proud of it. They celebrated it. It was a city of blood, full of lives, full of plunder, never without victims, as Nahum 3 said. And Jonah is sent there by God, listen, to cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Why didn't Jonah go? Isn't it obvious? He was terrified. Terrified, wouldn't you be? Would you have announced that the wickedness of Berlin had come up before God in 1944? Would you go there and do that? Would you go to Mosul in the heart of ISIS territory in 2015? And speak against it in the name of God? Would you have done that? It's something like that that Jonah is being called to do. He was terrified, and understandably so. So what does he do? Well, he gets up, verse 3, and you expect perhaps as a prophet he rises up and goes to Nineveh, but he doesn't. He arose to flee to Tarshish. Tarshish. Now, nobody knows where Tarshish is. There's been a few guesses. Some people guess Spain because there's a town that sounds a bit like Tarshish in Spain. And that's at the western end of the Mediterranean, which makes sense if he's leaving from Joppa. Some people think it's in India. There's another coastal town that sounds a bit like Tarshish there. It's mentioned many times in the ancient literature. It's not a made-up town. It's a real town. but they didn't have maps in those days, and unfortunately no one's exactly sure where it is. What we do know from this passage and from the rest of the literature, it's a long way away. Jonah's trying to get as far away as possible from what? Well, we're told, aren't we? He arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah is trying to run away from God. Now, I don't know about you, but if I didn't know the rest of the story of Jonah, but I did know the rest of the Bible, at this point, I'd be standing up and said, this story is not going to end well. It's not going to end well. He's trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. Do you know what you're trying to do, Jonah? This is not going to end well. And we can see that. We know that. And Jonah himself, of course, knows that it's sinful to disobey God. He knows that it's sinful not to go to Nineveh. But rather than stay where he is, it seems that he thinks, well, if I can get away from God's presence, maybe I can survive. I'll go to a place where God isn't. And I'll hide there. And I will be safe. You see, if the Lord of heaven was just a human king, it would make sense, wouldn't it? If it was Jeroboam II who was angry with Jonah, you can think, well, all right, I'll be safe in Tarshish. But it's not Jeroboam II who's angry with Jonah. It's not Jeroboam II who has been disobeyed. It's God himself. And here is Jonah, despite being a prophet, who thinks somehow you can run away from God. This is not going to end well. Jonah, of course, is not the first prophet to feel unequal to God's call. Think of Moses, for example, at the burning bush. God sent him back to Pharaoh. Remember, he'd already had to flee from Egypt for his life years earlier. But Lord sent him back to Pharaoh, and Moses says, I'm not adequate. I'm not up to the job. But to be fair to Moses, despite feeling inadequate, he at least allowed God to twist his arm, as it were, and became willing. Jonah did not. Jonah's the first prophet to run away, and he runs away without a word. One of the interesting things about this passage in chapter 1 is how silent Jonah is. Normally, when you open a prophetic book, one of the major or the minor prophets in the Bible, you'll find that the prophet speaks right from the very beginning. It's all about the prophet's word. That's the point of a prophet, after all, to speak. But here, Jonah is silent. He arises and flees, but he doesn't say anything. There's no prayer to God. There's no argument. He just goes silently and quietly. It's the captain of the ship who speaks next after God has spoken. The captain of the ship. And even then in verse 6, there's no reply from Jonah. He doesn't speak. In verse 7, then all of the shipmates are speaking in verses 7 and 8. And it's not until we get to verse 9 that Jonah speaks. He's silent. He's silent. He's got nothing to say. And this storm which he faces on the sea kind of mirrors Jonah's turmoil in some ways, doesn't it? That's what he is like himself. Thrown about, not sure what to do, from one thing to the next. Cannot be still, he must go. But God speaks through this storm. Without words, of course. God has given clear words to Jonah at the beginning of the passage, and Jonah ignores God's word and runs away. In the middle of the passage, God speaks again, but not with words this time. This time God speaks with actions. He speaks through the storm. He sends this great storm on the boat, and Jonah knows exactly what the storm is for. He says so. He says in verse 12 at the end, I know that this great tempest is because of me. He knows what he has to do. He has to be thrown overboard. He knows it. God hasn't spoken now, but God has acted. And we could say acted against Jonah. That's certainly how it appears from chapter 1. God does this sometimes. He speaks not through words, but through actions sometimes, particularly indeed in storms. You can think of Job, for example, when Job was asking God questions and trying to get God to justify himself, as it were. God's got no compulsion to have to justify himself, but that's what Job was trying to get God to do. And God didn't really speak to Jonah. That was one of the struggles that Job had, that he couldn't hear God's voice. And then suddenly, chapter 40, there's a whirlwind. And now finally, Job encounters God. You can think of Elijah having flown from Mount Carmel for his life, and he goes to the mountain of God, and there's a whirlwind. But God doesn't speak in the whirlwind. Then later there's a still small voice. God often demonstrates his presence in this way. But in the middle of the storm, this storm that is speaking so powerfully to Jonah, this storm that is showing Jonah through actions what he's failed to understand through words, Jonah's response to it all? Doesn't even know it's happening. He's asleep, down in the bottom of the boat. A sign and a symbol, perhaps, of Jonah being ignorant of God's power and God's word. He's asleep and silent in the bowels of the boat. And it's left then to the pagan sailors to speak to God. Here's this prophet on this boat, the only man of God amongst them. And yet it's they who cry out to the Lord. It's they who pray in verse 14. It's they who speak on behalf of Yahweh, in behalf of the Lord. It's they who offer sacrifices and take vows, verse 16. Not Jonah. It's left to the pagan sailors to speak to God. And as they do so, verse 8, they throw these questions at Jonah. Can you see that? Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? And what of what people are you? Can you see what's behind the questions? They're saying, who do you represent? Who do you represent? This is too great a storm just to be about you, Jonah. You must represent somebody or something. What is it? Is it your occupation? Do you represent people in that way? Is it the place where you come from? Are you a representative of a town or a country? Who are your people? Who do you represent? And that's when Jonah speaks for the first time. I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord. You do now, Jonah. You didn't. The God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Now he realizes, as they've asked him, who are you representing? And Jonah now has recovered his voice, but he still can't act. He knows what needs to be done. He knows that he's at fault, and if the sailors are to be spared, then he must perish and be thrown overboard. And yet he says to them, you must do it. Can you see verse 12? Pick me up and throw me into the sea. He's found his voice, but he still can't act. They must do it. They must take responsibility. And in so doing, of course, he forces them to pray for the Lord for mercy. Perhaps he feels he cannot pray at that point. And the behavior of these pagans towards Jonah in some ways was exemplary. He tells them to throw him overboard. They try and row to shore. They try and save him, even when he knows he cannot save himself. Even when their own lives are in danger. And therefore, at the beginning of the story, we get a sense of, well, what it is to be a pagan, perhaps. So here are pagans in chapter 1, these sailors who, as far as we know nothing of the Lord, and yet they're acting in a more godly way than the prophet of God himself, who should, at least, know the Lord better than almost anyone else on earth at that time. But the pagans act in a more godly way than this Hebrew who fears the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. That's terribly significant for the story as a whole, because, of course, the story as a whole is about Jonah going to a wicked city, a pagan city, outside of Israel, and preaching there the good news of the gospel. And here in chapter 1, therefore, we get an inkling. Well, perhaps these evil pagans are not quite as evil and paganish as we thought, or at least perhaps the people of Israel. And the Hebrews, like Jonah, are not as different as maybe they thought they would be. So there's the story, at least the story as we see it in chapter 1. No fish, not at this stage. But that's the story. But what do we do with it? How does it help us? What can we learn from it? And there are many things. I want to pick out just four things that we can learn from this story. Things that will be helpful to us, I believe, today. Here's the first thing that we can learn from the story. There is no life to be had outside the presence of God. There is no life to be had outside the presence of God. You see, there are many, many people who have done what Jonah did. That's in some ways why the story is so powerful, because we recognize it. We recognize that there are people who know what God demands of them, who knows what God wants from them, but who will not bow the knee and who will not submit to the will of God. I know dozens and dozens, perhaps hundreds of people personally who fit that description. I've been that person myself, of course, and no doubt so have you. We know what God wants, but we refuse to bow the knee. And therefore we try and push God out, as it were, even as God is trying to push into our lives. We fight against him rather than submit to him. And just as when we read this story at the beginning and we saw that phrase, Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and we said, this is not going to end well. Let me say very plainly and very clearly, if you are fighting against God, if you are seeking to push God away, even as he is seeking to come into your life, it is not going to end well. There is no life to be had outside the presence of the Lord. You see, what happens to Jonah just in chapter 1, never mind the chapters that follow, is chaos, storms, the prospect of imminent death. There's compromise, there's hypocrisy, there's self-regard, there's wrath, there's bringing others down. It's all there in Jonah's life. And it's all there because he rebelled against God and he sought to flee from God rather than submit to God. There is no life to be had outside the presence of the Lord. And that is made clear to us not just in the big events that happen in the story, but it's made clear to us in the detail as well. Some of you will have already noticed or heard perhaps through another sermon that in this message, God tells Jonah to go up, but Jonah's response is to go down. And that's what happens when we flee from the presence of the Lord. That's what happens where we seek to run from God rather than submit to God. We just go down and down and down and down. Can you see it in the passage? Verse 2, the Lord says, arise, get up, go to Nineveh. Middle of verse 3, he went down to Joppa. End of verse 3, he went down to the ship. Verse 5, he went down to the lowest parts of the ship. And if we were to skip ahead to chapter 2, verse 6, he went down to the moorings of the mountains, in other words, to the depths of the sea. When he thought he couldn't go any further down, there was still more down, still below him. And so it is that those who flee from God, who think perhaps they're giving themselves freedom, are just going down and down and down and down. And if you're fleeing from the presence of God, perhaps even right now, know that through this passage the Lord is speaking to you and warning you that ahead is down and down and down and down. It's the first thing we can learn. There is no life to be had outside the presence of the Lord. There's a second thing we can learn too. At this time, speaking perhaps to those who know something of the Lord, as Jonah did, here's something else we can learn, that God often calls his people to go outside their comfort zone. God often calls his people to go outside their comfort zone. Clearly, Jonah was uncomfortable in going to Nineveh, and we understand why once we understand what that city is like. But many of us can relate to that. Many of us are called to go outside our comfort zone and are reluctant prophets. We've had the Great Commission, of course, to go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We've had that Great Commission. It applies to us. And frankly, many of us are simply disobedient to that Great Commission. We hide in the world. We hide in plain sight. Perhaps there's a sense in which we are all Jonahs, maybe. One person said this, while the Savior calls us to go and preach the gospel to all nations, we can prefer the comfort of our own pew with the familiar words which offer a measure of security in an insecure world. As Christians, we know that our ultimate security is in Christ alone. We know that we have no continuing city, that we seek one to come. And yet we can become content with and even fond of the way things are. And if every Christian really took the Great Commission seriously, there would be a great turmoil for good in this land and in every other land. But too often we keep quiet. Too often, like Jonah in the boat, we're silent and maybe even asleep to the needs of the world. The same commentator went on to say of the sleep of high-minded Christians who are principled and talk about justice and truth and love, yet perhaps harbor racism or classism or sexism or prejudice or inequality in their lifestyles, fast asleep to all but our own interests. We church people can sometimes be blind and deaf to the cries of many whose lives are no more than a grim struggle for survival. We can forget about the needs of others because we're comfortable ourselves. Jonah did that, I think, for the Assyrians. He was too afraid to risk his own life and his own well-being for the sake of those who needed to hear the gospel of God. You see, God often calls his people to go outside their comfort zone. It's part of what it means, actually, to be a Christian. God never promised a comfortable life for any one of us. But we're reluctant to do so. But remember what we said about Jonah? This is not going to end well. It's not going to end well. And we too, if we are disobedient to the commands of the Lord, it will not end well. Far better to feel, as it were, as though we're taking our life into our own hands and go into the world. Far better to do that than to be disobedient to the one who made heaven and earth. Those perhaps are the negatives, those are the warnings from the story, that there is no life to be had outside the presence of the Lord, and God often calls his people to go outside their comfort zone. But as we begin to draw to a conclusion, there's two other things that we can say that are far more positive about our God, and I want us to finish with those two things. The first of those two things is this, that the story of Jonah is a story of a God who is relentlessly committed to grace and mercy. The story of Jonah is a story of a God who is relentlessly committed to grace and mercy. This is the most remarkable thing about the book of Jonah as a whole. How does the book begin? The book of Jonah begins with the Lord saying to Jonah, "Go and cry out against Nineveh, for their wickedness has come up before me." If we were to skip ahead, and some of you will have done that previously, and you'll know what happens when Jonah does eventually get to Nineveh and does eventually preach the gospel, we find then that the people of Nineveh believe God, turn from their evil ways, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. This is a story, in other words, that ends with a salvation of these Ninevites, of these Assyrians, of these pagans, of these people at the heart of the evil empire. The story ends with their salvation. And of course, that's what God had planned all along. That's why God wanted Jonah to go to Nineveh. Yes, to cry out against it, but to cry out against it in order that they may repent. So that's what God wants to accomplish. He wants to accomplish the salvation of these Ninevites. So how is he going to do it? Well, he's going to do it through this prophet who's already been used by God to prophesy about the land expanding and those things have come true. This God who has prophesied to kings, this prophet who's prophesied to kings, God sends him. But of course, this prophet doesn't want to go. He goes in the very opposite direction. Is that going to thwart God's plan? No, it's not. God is still committed to grace and mercy to the Ninevites. Jonah's doing his best to scupper the plan. God refuses for his plan to be scuppered. He wants grace and mercy to be shown to the Ninevites. So what's he going to do? Well, you might expect, all right, Jonah, if you want to go to Tarshish, go to Tarshish. See what I care. I'll get somebody else and I'll send them instead. He could have done that. He didn't do that. Because God was not only relentlessly committed to grace and mercy to show to the Ninevites, he was relentlessly committed to show grace and mercy to Jonah himself. So Jonah, who's behaving at least as bad, if not worse, than the Ninevites in actively disobeying the very word of God, God pursues him with a storm. He uses a storm against him, as we're. It doesn't look like the act of grace and mercy, but it is. And then the fish, of course. sent by God, grace and mercy to Jonah himself. Even towards the end of the chapter when Jonah's complaining, God still listens and shows him grace and mercy. Here is a man, disobedient to God, going in the opposite direction to what God has commanded, and yet God relentlessly pursues him. And of course, as he does so, as Jonah runs in the opposite direction to the direction that God asked him to go, Nineveh was east, he's heading west. As Jonah goes in that direction, who does he come across? He comes across these pagan mariners. And as God is speaking to Jonah through the storm, then the mariners hear God's voice too. How else would these mariners come to hear the word of God? You might say, well, they could have heard it in Joppa as the boat was docked. Well, perhaps, but remember, it was a time of evil in the land of Israel. There were few who spoke God's word. He was unlikely to run into a righteous Israelite or to hear an open-air preacher on the docks of Joppa. Unlikely indeed, but to find themselves with a prophet on board, and a prophet whom God was dealing with. So in God's incredible providential plan, it's not just the Ninevites who get saved, not just Jonah who gets saved from the belly of the whale, but these mariners too. Don't think that was an accident, that these mariners end up praying to the Lord, fearing the Lord, and offering a sacrifice to him. Don't think that was an accident. It was all part of God's plan. God will not and cannot be thwarted. God wants to reach this world. And as we've already said, many of us are reluctant to go. But God will reach this world. And God is reaching this world. And there is hope, therefore, because God is relentlessly committed to grace and mercy, there is hope for disobedient prophets like you and me. Because it might just be that through our disobedience, God is able to be even more glorified than he would be through our obedience. Isn't that a very remarkable thing? Now, I'm not for a moment suggesting that we all be disobedient and that will do God good. I'm not suggesting that. I hope you can see from what we've said already that disobeying God is no life to live. But in this story, if Jonah had quietly gone to Nineveh, preached the gospel and come home again, it would have been a great story of God's grace and mercy shown to Gentiles, certainly that. But how much of a greater story is it that Joshua headed west instead of east, met these mariners who ended up putting their trust in God? God showed how the very depths of his mercy and grace by sending this great fish to rescue Jonah. How much of a greater story? How much of a greater glory for our Lord? There may be some of you here this evening who have been disobedient prophets. And you may well think, well, because I've been disobedient prophets, then there's no hope for me in terms of, well, I know God will let me into heaven. I know I'm forgiven, but I'll never be able to be useful. I'll never really be able to bring glory to God. I've messed my life up already. Maybe you think that. Well, this story reminds us that there is hope for disobedient prophets, and somehow, by God's sovereign grace and his incredible power to work all things together for the good of those who love him, he's able to bring about glory to his name even through the disobedience of men and women like you and me. The story of Jonah is the story of a God who is relentlessly committed to grace and mercy. Fourthly, finally, briefly, the story of Jonah points us to the one who took our place in the storm. We read verse 17, didn't we, just very briefly, about Jonah being in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Jesus himself will talk about the sign of Jonah, and he takes this as a reference to his own death and his own resurrection. For Jonah, it was a little bit like that, wasn't it? There he was, as far as the sailors were concerned. It may be until they get to heaven, they never knew any different at all. As far as they were concerned, Jonah was dead. Down, 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 and down. They didn't know about Jonah's deliverance. How could they have known? But there he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. But it was as if, of course, he was risen from the dead at the end of that time as the fish spat him out onto dry land. And Jesus speaks to that as an illustration of his own death And of course it is, isn't it? We'll say more about this next time around. But as Jonah is thrown overboard, he's effectively a sacrifice, isn't he? For the sake of the sailors. So here is this storm that's come upon them. They're all going to go down together. And yet there is one, this Jonah, who is thrown overboard. And as a consequence, God's wrath is satisfied. And the storm is stilled. And later, of course, Jonah is delivered. It's not a perfect illustration of the ministry of Jesus and the death of Jesus. Nothing could be, because the death of Jesus is utterly unique. But you can see the parallels, can't you? You can see how this points to the one who died on the cross on our behalf. This is how God can be relentlessly committed to grace and mercy. Because there was one who, unlike Jonah, didn't go in the opposite direction to what God said, but went in the direction that God said. If you think it was impossible for Jonah to go to Nineveh, to this evil, evil city, think what it was like for Jesus, the Son of God, who had lived an utterly holy life for all eternity, to step down from heaven to this sin-filled world. Jesus' commission was certainly not easier than Jonah's commission. And yet where Jonah was utterly disobedient, Jesus was perfectly obedient. He obeyed his Father. He offered himself as a sacrifice. In so doing, the wrath of God poured out on him. And as a consequence, those who trust in Jesus Christ can go free. The story of Jonah, you see, points to the one who took our place in the storm. We were objects of God's wrath, but that wrath fell on Jesus Christ if we trust in him. So if this story has spoken to you in a way perhaps you didn't expect, come to the one who took our place in the storm. Come to the one who is relentlessly committed to grace and mercy, and put your faith and trust in him.